heard from someone that Brandon White is preaching this morning. I said, Brandon White? And Amber said, I think they're here to dedicate their baby. I said, well, I think I'm still preaching. But I'll tell you this much, I had an extra pep in my step, Brandon and Rachel, whenever she said y'all were going to be here this morning. And because you guys are good friends and left a legacy, when I walked in, the first thing I did was look for you. And so that's what happens when God saves you and puts you around people that are like-minded. And so, glad you're here. What a cool thing to come back and dedicate your son. Good morning and welcome to Hope Community Church. It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. It's always a privilege. It's never lost on me that I get to do this. From where I come from and where God has brought me from, the fact that I get to share his word is it's a very humbling thing. So I appreciate you attending this morning and being here to listen. We're in the third of our Summer in the Proverbs series. The first week, Pastor Tara talked about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom, about how unless you have a proper perspective and awe and reverence for God, you will always elevate your own thoughts and your own ways above what he thinks and wants and has for you, and so you will have no wisdom unless there is a proper perspective on who God is. And last week, Pastor Teg talked about binding your neck with mercy, and he did that cool illustration of having like a neck brace on, where your face cannot turn independent with your body, and everywhere you go, if mercy is binding your neck, everywhere you go, everywhere you look, mercy follows you. Because mercy pursued you and mercy saved you, you now carry God's mercy everywhere you go. And what a beautiful picture that God paints for us. He says, take my mercy, wrap it around you so that you cannot go anywhere without it. Today, we'll be pulling out a few verses from Proverbs chapter 16, specifically verses 1, verses 9, and verses 25. And we're going to be looking at a central theme here that compares our plans to what we're talking about in the title today is Our Plans versus His Hands. Our plans, our ways, the things that we have established and thought up for ourselves, the way that we do things versus His hands, the ultimate hands that have created life, that sustain life, that dictate what happens. So we make a plan, we have a way, but God. Let's pray and then we'll read. Heavenly Father, I give you back this message, God. I pray for every person here today, God, that they would have open hearts, open minds, that they would not be rooted in their own thoughts, but they would be pliable and malleable. They would be open to being changed, God, that our hearts would be soft and tender and hungry, that we would be fighting more this morning to see where we're wrong and where we need to change than we are to root ourselves in what we already believe. I pray that you would have our way. God, I pray that you'd have your way in me, God. I pray that you would give me a genuine love for you. Give me a genuine love and compassion and empathy for the people that you have brought here today, and help me consider myself least, God, not be worried about how I look or how I sound, but I would just truly, God, get out of the way and let you speak. I pray for your word to do what it's designed to do, which is to penetrate, God, to cut, to divide very specifically between bone and marrow and spirit and soul, God. Have your way in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Proverbs 1 says this. Proverbs 16:1 says this. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Jump down to verse 9. It says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And verse 25 says this, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. So these verses are all talking about the heart of man. They're not talking about plans. Like, obviously, you have to sometimes make plans in your life. You know, you got to know what you're going to do that day. If you leave on a trip, you've got to have a plan of how you're going to get there. It's not talking about like being irresponsible and having no plans in life. What it's talking about is our hearts, the heart condition of man, what we're holding on to, what we want. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Like our hearts, our soul, obviously not your physical heart, not the muscle, but the being, what makes you who you are. That thing is constantly trying to protect itself. It's constantly trying to manipulate circumstances and manipulate things around you so that it can get what it wants. The heart is designed, it says in this scripture, it's deceitful. It's always going to lie to itself to get what it wants. It says, don't trust it. You can't really understand your own heart, right? And so that's what he's saying in the scripture. The plans of the heart belong to man because man wants what man wants. And there's a way in man's heart that seems right to him, but in its end, it leads to death. Amen. So maybe the hardest thing for people to do in this life is to let go. To let go of whatever it is. We used to have this lawnmower at a place of restoration. We called it the walk behind. You could either ride behind it on a little like scooter thing and you'd hold on to it, or you could just walk behind it. And the way you operate it is you'd put it into gear and you had these safety levers, you'd hold them down, and when that was down, the motor would run. And it would be in gear automatically, and to stop it, you'd have to hold the brakes down. And if you wanted to turn right, you'd hold the right brake and it would turn. If you wanted to turn left, well, it was dangerous. It was automatically in gear. Most things you have to make go. This thing went, you had to make it stop. So guys would lose control of it. They'd hit a fence, and then it's going up the fence, and it's going up the fence, and they're like getting dragged around. Or you're in a ditch, and you're just following this thing around. If you let go of the safety levers, it cuts off. And we're all screaming, let go, let go, let go. And guys are getting dragged through the ditch, holding on to this thing for dear life. And if you just let go, that thing doesn't lead to death. But if you hold on, no one died on it, but if you hold on long enough, that mower will lead you to death. And it's the same way in the spiritual realm. It's the same way in the way that we possess things. We hold on and we try to control and we think, I just gotta hold on to this thing. And this thing, whatever it is dragging you through ditches and up fences and into walls, and it's breaking things and it's leaving destruction behind us, and we're thinking, I just cannot let go. Much like that walk behind. And this struggle has been in us since we were born. We have wanted to possess whatever is around us since we have been aware of whatever is around us. And this has never been more true than what's happening in our life right now at my home. We have 5 kids, 5 and under, in our house right now. And there's rarely an hour that goes by that someone's not being bit or hit. Or someone's not like screaming at such a decibel level that it just kind of makes you do like this. And it's always to have something that they want. It was happening this morning. My son wants to play with his animals. Everyone else wants to play with his animals. And so we have to take him off the ground and put him on the top bunk and then take the ladder away so that no one can get to him, because it's like everyone else's mission at that point to take from him. And he can't handle it. He just screams. Aah! That's what he does. And what I come in there, I was like, what is going on? What is wrong with you? That's what I say. What is wrong with you? And so they just look at me like, what do you mean? She took from me. And they're like, no one really has an answer. And so what we started to say when people in our house do this stuff is like, I want to eat whatever tonight. We don't have that. Nah! It's like, oh, now we have it. Because you screamed so loud, now you can have whatever you want. That's the secret to getting everything. Because we tried like all the proper ways of parenting and none of them worked yet, so we just gone to sarcasm. Because at least it makes us feel a little better. We get a little laugh out of it. And then Amber and I look at each other and we say, parents will win. And that's the way we are united. We're unified against these kids. But it's like even in little kids, there's a way that seems right to a kid, and in its end, it leads to death because they're never getting what they want. We haven't killed any of them yet. It hasn't actually led to death, but it's never getting the life they're looking for. When you act like that, when you bite someone or you hit someone or you scream really loud, all you do is lose the thing you really wanted to hold anyway, right? And then I get so frustrated with these kids, and then God will sometimes just gently tap me on the shoulder, or sometimes he slap me in the back of the head, and he's like, you're not that different. You know, you're not that different. Adults are not that different from kids. What's different is, as adults, we are just more capable of getting what we want and more capable of holding on to what we shouldn't have. As adults, we're just better at it. We don't, like, if I don't get my way, I don't fall on the floor and kick my feet. I don't bite anyone. Not yet. Haven't resorted to biting. I don't hit people. I don't throw temper tantrums. But I can manipulate. I can find more subversive ways to get what I want, to get around what is blocking me from getting what I want, or to hold on to what I need to have. We struggle to let go all the time. And for adults, it's the same. There is so often a way that seems right to us, but in its end, it leads to death. We struggle to let go of all kinds of stuff. Stuff. In my house, stuff. Toys. We struggle to get rid of things. Just last night, Amber and I are in the bedroom, moving out the trundle. My mom stayed with us. We're moving out the trundle bed. You got to move like a mountain of stuff to get the trundle out. And we're like, it's like we're on Home Alone. You know the curse on Home Alone? You don't actually make any real words, but you're just grumbling to yourself. We need to get rid of all this dress-up stuff and all these stuffed animals, you know? And so it's like we just keep saying we need to do it, but we don't actually do it. The last time we got rid of stuff, we got rid of a rocking unicorn, like a rocking horse, but it was a pink unicorn. Aubrey never played with that thing. Like 2 or 3 weeks later, she says, where's my rocking unicorn? We're like, oh, you know? We brought it to Goodwill. And she fell on the floor and lost it. It was our first grieving experience. She went through the grieving process. She was angry. Then she started bargaining, just like you do with God. Maybe we can go to Goodwill and find out where it went and we can visit it. And we're like, no, that's not how it works. Like, I don't think they find out where people take things once they buy them. You know, it's gone. I'm like very direct. I'm like, Aubrey, it's dead. It's over. It's never coming back. You need to get used to this. It's not the last time something's going to die and be gone in your life. Let's just start now. Let's just get used to it. And Amber's like, get out of here. Yeah? But because of that, we're now scarred. And so I'm like, we should get rid of that. Amber's like, I saw him play with that 3 weeks ago. You know? I'm like, oh my God, we're just going to be drowning in toys soon. But maybe you struggle to let go of stuff. You know, there's lots of people that just hold on to things because what if? Sometimes we struggle to let go of people. We come into a relationship with Christ and we know people are bad for us, we have bad friends, or we're in a bad relationship, and God's saying you need to let that thing go. That person is dragging you back, or that group is dragging you back, or that need to fit in with people, that need for people is dragging you back, and I've got something better for you. Or maybe you're in a bad romantic relationship and you need to let that person go, but you just can't because they do something for you. You're holding on to old. You're holding on to they've got some sort of control over you. Or maybe it's your children. My mom's here today. And I've been sober and walking with God for the last 11 years, but before that, I was not. And I was killing myself, and I wouldn't answer my phone, and I wouldn't answer the door, and I wouldn't respond, and I was running my life into the grave, and she had to let me go. And I remember the first time she ever told me that, I was living this lie of, I'm only hurting myself. Why are y'all bothering me so much? And she dropped me off at my house and said, you know, I started going to Al-Anon. And I knew what Al-Anon was. It's where people that are trying to let go of people go. And that's the first time kind of the armor of fantasy started to crumble. Just a minute of, oh my gosh, she's having to get help for herself because of what I'm doing. She's having to learn how to let go. I mean, now I have kids, and I cannot imagine. I pray to God I never have to lay in bed and wonder if my kids are alive because they're not answering their phone and they're doing all these destructive things. But there's a letting go there that says, I can't. She had to come to a point where she said, I can't let this kill me because I can't control you, right? But relationships are terribly hard to let go of. People, expectations. They're hard to let go of. We struggle with this. We make these great plans. We're going to do this. We are going to have fun today. It's kind of sometimes a motto on like a Saturday. We're going to go to the Children's Museum in New Orleans. And we're going to have fun. We're going to be good parents. We're going to do good things with our kids. We all get in the car and like 4 minutes down the road, someone's hit someone. Someone's thrown something at someone. Someone has to pee. Someone's wondering, are we there yet? Over and over and over and over again. And Amber's turning around yelling and I'm trying to calm her down. And we haven't even made it there yet. And we're like, we're not good parents. They're not good kids. And we're never going to do anything fun. Ever. And then we tell them, we're never going anywhere fun ever again. And it leads to death. That's not what we want to be. That's not how we want to spend our Saturday. We want to be people that let stuff roll off our shoulders. No big deal. They're just kids being kids. We're going to have a good time. We're just going to love them gracefully until they start to screw up the plans. And all that goes out the window. Personal agendas. We hold on to what we want, like what we actually want to have happen. There is an end in sight. And there's lots of obstacles getting in the way of our selfish desires, and we learn to navigate those obstacles. I've got a story of years ago. We didn't have kids yet. Someone wanted to sell us a boat, Amber and I. 16-foot Carolina skiff. It had a trailer. It had a trolling motor. It had no actual motor. And it was a good deal. So I convinced Amber we should get it, you know? And she's like, okay, fine. And then we made a plan. We're going to save a certain amount of money for a certain amount of months, and we're going to buy a motor, right? I'm like, deal, fine. Just saying whatever I got to say to get the boat, you know? We're going to be patient. And then we get the boat, and it's sitting out in front of my house. And I'm like, oh, my God, I can't have a boat with no motor. This isn't going to work. Wait, you know, I think we were supposed to wait like 12 months saving to buy a motor. I can't wait a whole year with this boat just yelling at me. We got to do something. So I start doing what every logical person would do. I start selling things out the shed, you know, barbecue pits, don't need that. Shotgun, don't need that. You know, I don't know what else I sold, but I sold some things. But I'm still short, and I was coming up on a yearly scheduled raise. And so this is where the addict in me starts to work. The drug addict in me starts to, I'm like, oh, I know what I can do. So I told Amber we're supposed to get the raise. They write me the check. I go to the bank. I cash the check. I deposit the check, less cash. You know, you can hit the less cash thing on the deposit slip. And I take off the exact amount of money I'm supposed to be getting in the raise, and I deposit the exact old amount of money I used to get on my check. And I go home, and I lie to my wife, obviously. That's what you do when you want to get something. I say, they pushed the raise back 1 month. And she's like, okay, take that money, head to Slidell, buy this motor, come back. Then I have to lie about how I could afford the motor, right? It's leading to death. You see how this is happening? There's a way that seems right to a man, but in its end, it leads to death. So then the problem is I have to sit and journal and spend time with God the next morning, and I'm a fraud. I'm a liar. I'm a cheater. I'm a manipulator. I'm all the things. All of a sudden, I'm saying, oh, my gosh, this is what I did in my behavior. And I'm like, God, I can't even sit here right now. And he's like, you know what you need to do. And I'm like, I got away with it. You know, she was good with it. She never knew. She would have never known. I'm like, he's like, you know what you need? I'm like, okay, I'll confess. So I go to confess to my buddy Travis, who loved to fish and didn't care anything about my convictions. And he's like, yeah, you're forgiven, man. You're fine. Let's go. So I'm like, I've confessed my sins one to another, you know? I sit the next day in my journal time, and I'm like, still feeling like a fraud. It's not gone yet. And God's like, you know what you need to do? I'm like, please, no, you know? And it's like, you're never going to be right here unless you're right here. And so I stopped her in her quiet time, and I confessed to her, and I knew she'd be upset, but she was upset. But there was death. There's like a different level of upset. You know, you drag on the you for a little while. But there was a way that seemed right to me, but this is the serious thing, is it brought death into my relationship. There had not yet been death in our relationship. There had been times when I'd hurt her or been insensitive, but this is the first time, like, the veil fell of what I am capable of. And there was a distrust that came in. And there was a little bit of a chasm that had to be filled in by the grace and mercy of God. And God, thank you that you gave me a wife that forgives. And we moved on. But there was some death that came in. It was not what I wanted. And then at the end of the day, I don't know, Buster's here too. I don't know if he even remembers this, but he got to Apor the next day and he sees this junky motor, which, by the way, never ran right, on the back of this boat. And he says, man, I didn't know you were buying one. God's been putting it on my heart. I don't know why that I was supposed to get you. I was going to buy you a new little Mercury on the back of that boat. And I was like, my wife hates me. I'm an idiot. I bought a motor that won't run, and it ran a few times, and it would break down, and I had to pour more money in. So anyway, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in its end, it leads to death. And then we have our rights, the right to be right, the right to be offended and bitter. Then we retaliate or we gossip, the right to defend ourselves. We hold on to these things. We feel justified in these things. Someone has hurt us, we feel the right to talk bad about them. We've been passed over, we feel the right to retaliate. Someone says something that offends us, we feel the right to defend ourselves and act in anger or shut down or run away. And we hold on to these things because we have been hurt, we feel justified, and we hold on to the right to behave that way and to feel that way when God says, it's not your right. The only real answer is to let go and to forgive and move on. And in the holding on, we make these messes. And in the letting go, we find reconciliation. We find togetherness. We find whole. What we're really trying to do when we get hurt is we want that person to love us. We want that person to accept us. We want that person to feel like, we want to feel like with that person, like there is a bond and connection there. When we feel like that thing's been broken, we just make it worse. We hold on to our rights, we make bigger messes, and we actually separate further. But when we can let go and forgive, we bring ourselves back closer. Some of these things we have been holding on to forever. They belong to us. They belong to us. Rights, ways, the way we do things, our plans, the way we see our future going. We hold on to these things. We possess them so tightly. They become a part of us. They're a part of our being. We grip them with white knuckles. We'll die before we let go of these things. And God says, there's a way that I want you to live, and it's with an open palm. You've held on to this thing, this person. You've held on to this stuff. You've held on to these agendas. You've held on to these rights. You've held on to these way of doing things. And you hold it like this, and you wonder why you have no peace in your life. Because it's hard to live straining all the time. It's exhausting. It's hard to live offended all the time. It's exhausting. It's hard to live bitter all the time. It's exhausting. It's hard to live manipulating and hurting people and then being full of shame all the time. It's exhausting. And he says, when your hand is clenched this tightly around what you want, around your ways and your plans, A, you don't have any peace, and B, I can't bless you. Because if the palm is closed, it cannot be filled. You've held on to something that you will not let go of. And he says, I can't put anything better or bigger, and I can't put more in that palm because you have decided that what you have is better than what I might have. And until that palm opens and you say, God, this thing that I'm holding on to was yours before it was ever mine. You can take it. You can leave it. You can bless it. You can add to it. We'll never know the freedom of not needing whatever that thing is in our hand. As long as we are in need of something other than God, we are always, always going to be a puppet, and our strings are going to be pulled by whatever that thing is. If it's that person that you can't let go of, they've got you. They're just playing you. If they treat you right, you're okay. If they treat you wrong, you're destroyed. Amen. Until the palm is open, God can't bless you and fill you. And God is saying, do you trust me enough to open that hand, to let go of your way and let go of your plans? Do you trust me enough? See, our peace, our joy, and our ability to obey in this life all hinge on our ability to let go of our plan and our ways. Amen. They all hinge on it. But as humans, it's hard for us because we're scared to be empty. We won't stay empty. We say, what if, God, I let go of this thing? What if I love this pen with all of my heart and soul and it's always been a part of me? What if I open my hand and you take it from me? Then there's nothing. Then I'm empty. Maybe it's your addiction. For me, that's what it was. It's like, I don't know who I am anymore without this stuff. This stuff has made me who I am. And if you wake up every day, when I would wake up in my addiction, I was physically addicted to opiates. My body was screaming at me like, you are gonna die. So my first thought was, how do I get it? Who has it? And how do I get the money to get it? And then once I got it, the thought was, thank you, thank you, thank you. And then minutes later, it's like, but I've only got a little bit left. How am I gonna get more? And so when your whole life revolves around this thing, if you just take that thing out, there's a huge gaping hole there. If you've got this need to be needed, maybe, parents a lot of times, empty nest, the nest empties, and you've always just lived through your kids, and you've always had your identity and how you are as a parent, and then they leave. God's been saying, give them to me. Remember they were mine before they were ever yours. And you're like, I just can't, 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 I just can't. And then they leave, and you're like, I don't know who I am without this thing in my hand. Maybe it's a need to be accepted. Maybe you cannot handle rejection. If rejection comes, if you find out that someone doesn't like you, or someone leaves you, or someone hurts you, it's like it's this thing that your whole life spins around. You have to be liked. You have to be accepted. You have to fit in. That was a lot of my high school years. A lot of times you've been picked on. You've been made fun of. You've been felt like you've been made to feel like you do not belong. And so you learn, like I did, to become a chameleon. I'll be whoever I have to be in whatever circumstance I'm in to fit in. And the problem with that is you might find a way to fit in, but you'd have no idea who you are because you've been everybody's everybody. And then when no one's there, you can't be by yourself because you don't know who you are. Maybe it's a need to look good. I don't have that one. I work out purely for health reasons. That's it. I tell Amber that all the time. This is just so I can be, I told her yesterday. I said, now I wake up at 5 a.m. to work out for you so you can have a husband that's physically fit years from now. You know, she looks at me like, yeah, right. But maybe your looks start to go away and you hold on to that thing. You can't handle it. You know? Maybe you just get older, you get softer, you get to where you don't look the same, you start to get wrinkles, your hair starts to change. Right? Maybe you lose a job and you can't afford to buy the things, or maybe you grew up poor and you couldn't afford to buy the things everyone else bought and you got made fun of. So now you spend reckless amounts of money trying to look good and trying to fit in. What happens when your looks go away, when people stop noticing you? Who are you? Maybe it's a need to be in control. Maybe you've always been a person that has to be in control. You have to be. If everyone's not ready to leave, you're just leaving them. You've got to know what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, and you've got to get your point across. You can't keep, it's like, you see people just like, trying to be quiet, I've just got to say what's on my mind, I've just got to say what I'm thinking, I've got to be heard, I've got to be in control, I've got to be whatever it is, fill in the blank. Those things fuel us, they feed us, they are our ways, we possess them, and then eventually they possess us. They are our plans for navigating this life. It's a subconscious thing. It becomes such a part of your identity. Our identity begins to be formed in us 2 and 3 years old. We don't have to be told that we want to be liked. I told this story before. I remember the first time Aubrey was about 10 months old. She jumps off the little like bathroom scale. Jump. It's like 1 inch. And then she like waddles in and says something real cute. And Amber and I are like, oh my gosh, of course. You're the cutest kid in the history of children. You know, and we're like gushing over her. Well, you know what she does? She turns around, she goes back to the scale, and she jumps off, jump, and she comes back and she says the same thing again. And God showed me, like, we never taught her that she needed to be affirmed, that she needed to be gushed over. There was something inside of her that said, this feels good. This feels good for someone to say that I'm cute. This feels good. And she wasn't even a year old. There is something in us that responds to that stuff from other people, and we learn to be takers from other people. And then those things control us, and they dictate our behavior. We use these ways, we use these plans, we use control and look good, and the need to be needed to feel like we're okay. Okay, all right, I'm okay. I've got this thing, and I'm gonna be okay. When I first got to APOR, it's a drug and alcohol program, and I knew I had a drug and alcohol problem. I didn't know that I had such a me problem. You know, I'd really always wanted to be accepted. I think I always just assumed that for the most part, people liked me. And the things I did were likable. I still think that, so maybe I'm still in fantasy. I don't know. We'll find out. But I got held accountable. And our first, we had this thing called a sociogram where guys vote each other. You give 3 positive votes and 3 negative votes to other guys on the program. They're spoken very directly in front of everybody. And there was only 6 guys in the program. I couldn't vote myself. So 3 of the 5 other people, 60% of the people that I had known for 2 weeks said, you're arrogant, argumentative, you're a know-it-all, and you talk down to people. And I'm like, oh, this is what death feels like right now. Like, this thing that I needed to have was to have people like me. Everybody had been so nice to me. You know, you pretty much just don't say hurtful things to people straight to their face. And so you just assume people like you. But what God started to show me was that really my need to be accepted and to be liked that was leading me to death. It was a way that seemed right to me that was leading me to death, and this is why. I wanted people to think that I was smart, that I was interesting, that I had a lot to offer. So we would get in these arguments about sports or history or whatever it was. And in my effort to win them over, to make them like me, I would say things like, you must be an idiot. Doesn't sound like it's going to work, but I thought it was just playful banter. No, are you an idiot? Like, this is what happens. This is how this goes. This is how, and to me, we're just in this thing where I'm trying to show you how much I have to offer. But to them, they're thinking, I don't want to even talk to this guy anymore. And in my efforts to get people to like me, I was unaware that I was making them feel dumb and ruining what I really wanted in the first place, which is their acceptance. God had to show me, you are making others feel little as you make yourself feel big. In your effort to be accepted, in your effort to make people like you, you're making them feel little so that you can feel big. And they used to teach something at Apors. There's two ways to have the biggest building in town. You can have humility, hard work, character, and God can build up the tallest, make you the tallest building, or you can be a one-story that just demolishes every building around you. You can be the tallest building in town, and you can still be a one-story building. And that's what I was doing. That's apparently what I had been doing for a long time, and I didn't even know it. And God was saying, are you going to trust me enough to let go of that thing? I had to let it go. I had to learn to be silent when I thought I had a great point. I had to be considerate of others' feelings and stop seeing them as just objects or obstacles to impress and win over. People had become to me just things to get over to get to where I wanted to be. I had to learn that these were real people, and I actually had to learn to listen, compassionately listen. Not when they were talking, think, what am I going to say next? What's really going on in you? What's really going on? Not always have to have the next thing to say. I was always in impress mode. We call it performance. I was living life on a stage, and I was wearing out. And God's saying, do you trust me? You trust me enough to let there be a void there for a minute? Because whatever we're going to let go of, there's going to be a void. Silence for me left a void. Sobriety leaves a void. If you need to look good, you're losing your appearance, leaves a void. All of these things leave a void, but God is saying, there's another option. You don't have to just be full of the thing that's killing you, and you don't have to just be empty. There's a third option. The but in all three of these scriptures, they all have a but. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. The but in all three verses tells us that our way is not going to lead us where we want to go. But it also tells us who will. It's not saying just let go of everything you like and want and have held dear in your whole life and then just be miserable and empty. And that's how I saw Christianity. I won't be able to go to bars anymore. I won't be able to chase girls anymore. I won't be able to watch what I want and listen to what I want and go where I want and do what I want. And it seems so boring. And he's like, don't you know that when you let go of this thing that's killing you, I am better. I am better than what you're letting go. It's me that you're actually going to be filled with. But he says you have to be willing to get empty. We have to feel the emptiness of, if I am not full of, fill in the blank, then who am I? Who am I? So that we can be in a place where we can know who we are in him. It's a battle for real estate. If you don't get rid of the old, there's no space for the new. Our plans and our ways and our needs and our deeds do not establish who we are as much as we might have always thought they do. The scripture tells us that it's the tongue of the Lord. The answer is from the tongue of the Lord. The mouth of God speaks who we are. We can do all kinds of things. We can live all kinds of ways, but we will continually come back around the same mountain of unfulfillment that we've been traveling around our whole lives until we empty ourselves of our ways and our plans and fill ourselves with the things of God, because the other things are just counterfeit. They're counterfeit. All these things we think we're in control of, one day we're going to die. And those hands are going to open, whether we wanted them to or not. We're not really in control of anything. The one thing God has given us control over is our thoughts, our will, and our emotions. And he says, that is what you should captain. That is what you should seek to submit to me. You don't have control over all the other things around you. He's like, let me deal with you. Let me work in you. The counterfeit, though, seems so real to us. It seems so necessary to have. It seems so vital to have. We can't imagine what it's like to let go of it until we taste of the real thing. Until we taste of the real thing. I was at Sam's one day, and they were giving away turkey bacon at the little, I stop at all the little free giveaway samples, you know? Sometimes you make a wrap around, you pretend like you hadn't been there yet. And they had like Applewood smoked, pepper-coated turkey bacon. And I ate it, I was like, man, that's some good turkey bacon. Then I walked around the next corner and they had just like regular bacon. You're like, man, that turkey bacon, that's the best turkey bacon I've ever had. And then they're like, you want some bacon? I'm like, what kind of bacon? It's bacon bacon. You're like, okay, you know? To eat the bacon, the regular bacon, I'm like, oh yeah. That turkey bacon's terrible. It might have been the best turkey bacon I've ever had, but it's still not bacon. It's a counterfeit for bacon. It's fake bacon. Until you might eat turkey bacon for years, and you convince yourself it's good bacon, and then the first time you have real bacon again, you're like, oh man, I have been settling for fake bacon for 10 years. You might have the greatest things in the world. You might have all the greatest stuff in the world. The best stuff in the world. And then the first time you ever encounter God, you realize that stuff was fake. That stuff was counterfeit. Job possessed everything and then lost everything. And then at the beginning, God says, have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless in the sight of man. Meaning compared to man, he was the best there was. And then the next 40 chapters, God strips him of everything, or allows him to be stripped of everything. And he argues with God and he fights with God. And at the end, God stands before him. And he says, I have heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but when I see you with my eyes, when I encounter you in a real way, he says, I repent in dust and ashes. And he falls on his face. All the things I had, all the things I possessed, all the things I thought I was losing, I thought were giving me life, all the platforms I thought I had to stand on of being righteous and being blameless, he said, when I encounter you, I recognize that none of that stuff measures up. And we will never know that it's counterfeit until we touch the real thing. When they teach Secret Service agents to detect counterfeit money, they don't give them a lot of counterfeit money. They spend hours and hours and hours and hours handling real money, touching it, rubbing it, looking at it, holding it up in the light, touching it, rubbing it, holding it up, looking at it in the light, over and over and over and over again. They feel the real thing over and over and over and over again. So when they feel the fake thing, they know it immediately. And he says, until you've known the real thing, you'll never know your thing is the fake thing. You'll die holding on to the counterfeit, saying, this is my counterfeit. It's real for me. He says, until you know me, you'll never know what is counterfeit and what is real. Only God gives life. Our job is to let go and latch onto him. We were created for him and nothing else. We rebelled. We ran away, then he pursued us so that we could come after him and nothing else. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. It says he creates us with his hand. Our plan versus his hand. He creates us with his hand. He pursues us when we run with his hand. He sustains us. He holds us in his hand. It says in Psalm 63:8, this is the Amplified. It says, my soul, my life, my very self clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Your right hand holds me. We're resting in his hand. This is a quote from A.W. Tozer. He says, the impulse to pursue God originates with God because, like Mike said earlier, no man comes to the Son unless the Father has drawn him. He says, the impulse, that desire to pursue God originates with God, but the response to that impulse is our following hard after him. All the time we are pursuing him, we are to know that we are already in his hand. We're not chasing after a God that has not yet accepted us. If we know Christ, we are chasing after a God that is already holding us. And he says this, from this place of being held so perfectly, so lovingly, so gently, will you now just turn around and look at me, the real thing, the giver of life, and let me fill you. Come after me daily Fill yourself with me daily. And you then, and only then, can you trust him to start letting go of the things he wants you to give up. And then, and only then, can he fill you with the only thing that was ever meant to fill you. His love, his mercy, and his grace. Do you trust him? All of us today have something that we're holding on to too tightly. And he's saying, just start to let go and let me love you through this time, through this thing. If you trust him, he never, ever, ever, ever lets us down. Would you bow your heads with me and pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the real thing. That you are the giver of life. That you are the one that fulfills and sustains and holds us. When we latch onto you, God, we're never let down. Help us this morning, those of us in the room this morning that are holding on to something too tightly and just can't seem to let it go. Even if we know your goodness, even if we know intellectually, if we've experienced it before even, and we know that this thing we're holding on to is killing us, sometimes we still cannot let go. I pray for strength for the person in the room that is in that spot today. That they would not grow weary in well-doing, that they would not get tired of coming to you and saying, God, please help me. I know I don't want this thing anymore and I cannot let it go. I pray, God, that you would encourage them to continue coming back and begging you for more of you, begging you for your sweet presence to get them out of that spot. Pray for encounters with you, God. When we're in your presence, God, all of a sudden we can recognize how good you are and how worthless the things we are holding on to. You are the perspective changer. I pray for willing hearts in the room, God. I pray that they would be encouraged, that they would be reminded that you are already holding them, that you wait patiently for us to open up. You're always there. You're always holding us in your right hand. We give you the glory. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Before you move, can you just continue in that atmosphere? Just keep the lights down just for a moment. We were doing this at camp, and I just thought, what a good way to end the service. If that's you in the room with every head bowed and eye closed, would you just extend your hands, not as a worship, but as a surrender, palms up? If that's the Holy Spirit has spoken to you, maybe that's given your life, or maybe that's the substance that you need to give up, or the relationship. You already know, because God is so good, he's already spoken it to you. Would you just do that as a sign of surrender, just saying, Lord, it's yours. Just extend your hands before the Lord and say, God, it's yours, with your own voice. Would you just say, God, it's yours? I think sometimes it's so powerful when we say that. If it's bitterness, Lord, it's yours. God, if it's jealousy or comparison, God, it's yours. God, if it's a need for friendship or the need for approval, it's yours. Just whatever it is, just to offer that before the Lord with your hands extended before him as a sign of submission, a sign of surrender. God, you see our hands. God, they are extended before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, knowing, God, that our heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, but yours is not. And God, you have the best for us. And today we just surrender that thing. Can you say that? God, I surrender. And then just be specific. Say whatever that is in your own words. God, you see our hands extended before you. And God, we just pray that you would give us the power of the Holy Spirit. God, not to just to say a prayer, but to walk out of this building and to walk this out. That we wouldn't go and pick up that thing again or that person again or that relationship or that right to be right. But instead, God, we would walk in absolute surrender to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God, when we walk out of the building this morning, God, that you would have all of us. And God, that not that we'd be just empty, but God, that you would fill us with you, which is infinitely better, Lord. And God, that we would be reminded of this message. God, we place everything. Can you say that? Dear Jesus, I place everything in your hands, knowing that you care for me all the days of my life. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said amen and amen. Give the Lord some praise. Thank you, Jeremy, for preaching this morning. We love you guys. There'll be a short vacation Bible school meeting right here in 5 minutes in the sanctuary. Hug someone's neck. Tell them that you love them. We'll see you this Wednesday at 6:30 for men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies, teen and children's.